who are the closest companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they are 313. And then we have the second group,
yeah,
who are, according to some narrations, 10,000 people. And then others may join Imam Mahdi alayhi salam's army, which according to some narrations are 100,000. Regarding the ladies, according to the narration of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, there are 13 ladies among the companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And according to these narrations, they are not going to, physically take part in the battlefield. Rather, like the time of the, Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, they will treat the injured and the patient and so on and so forth. But we have other numbers as well, like the number of 9 and 50. But it seems that the narrations which talk about the number of 13, they are more in number and more authentic maybe. So among the 313 companions, the number of 13 has been dedicated for the ladies. Now, regarding the nationalities, as I mentioned, some narrations refer to some cities. But again, it does not mean that, these are the only cities from which the companions of the Imam alayhi salam come, and we can exclude other cities. And also, we need to pay attention to the fact that even if these are the only cities,
yeah,
they are referring to those companions who are in the first round, 313 people. So others who are not from these cities can join the army of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam in the form of that army of 10,000 people. So some nationalities and cities are mentioned in the narrations, cities like Kufa, Basra, Qom, Harat, Tripoli, Beirut, also Ahwaz, Hamadan, Ray, Neishabur, Kerman, Qazvin, Tuz, and also Talqan, which may refer to the city of Tehran. So these are some of the cities mentioned in the narrations. First of all, we may say that these are only just examples, and they are not excluding other cities. And second of all, they may refer to the companions in the first round around Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, those 313. But the 10,000 army can come from any part of the world, all the continents, all the countries all over the world. So the point is that we need to try our best to be a true follower of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. If we are acting upon our duties, for sure we are included in the army of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, whether in the 313 or 10,000 or 100,000 people. The point is that we need to act upon our obligations. What if we pass away? Here we need to talk about the concept of rajaha, or return. Of course, this is, a concept rooted in the verses of the Noble Book of Quran, and it's not limited to Shia school of thought, although some people, some Wahhabis, they claim that only Shia believe in the concept of Raj'a, but the verses of the Quran tell us that this is not the case. Different people, they have died, and then they have been revived by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to continue their life on the earth. And according to the narrations, after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, some of the people who will help him are among the people who have passed away in the course of the history. So during the history, we have had so many virtuous people, Muslims, Shias, among the martyrs, among the great scholars, and lay people who were very virtuous. And now it is their turn also to help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and to see the victory of the truth over the falsehood. So according to the narrations, some of these people will be revived, the most virtuous ones. Some, of course, for the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, especially Imam Hussein alayhi salam and Imam Ali alayhi salam and the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, we have special narrations which refer to the raj'ah of the Imams. But the names of some other people are mentioned like Mu'min al Fir'aun. At the time of Pharaoh, there was a very pious person whose name and story has been mentioned in the Noah Book of Quran. The companions of the cave, Ashab al-Kahf, Yusha, some of the companions of the Prophet like Salman, Abu Dujana Ansari, Malik al-Ashtar, Ismail, son of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, and so on and so forth. So these are some of the names only mentioned in the narrations. But the point is that, as I mentioned again, we should not be too nervous about that. If you are acting upon our duties, I mentioned some of the features of the companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the priest program. If we are among such people, whether we have the blessing of visiting Imam Mahdi alayhi salam in our life, or we passed away, we can hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will include us among those people who would be revived, inshallah. And we have some supplications. For example, it is famous that a person who recite Dua al-Ath for 40 consecutive days, he will be among the people who will be revived by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. At least he can be hopeful of that. It's not only, of course, reciting the ziyarah and the dua, it's also acting upon one's duties.
So those who are revived can be included in the 313 people?
For sure, they are included among the army of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. But whether the first circle or the second circle, it might be different from one person to another.
Very good. So alhamdulillah, we got the answer in this issue as well. And also concerning the geographical base of the companions we already talked about. And Shekhana, in your explanations, you pinpointed to the arrival of Messiah or Prophet Jesus, and you said he will join him. I want to ask if Christians believe that the last Savior is Prophet Jesus himself, or no, they believe in another person or personality. For example, namely Mahdi, who is going to be the last Savior, and Prophet Jesus will help him. So what is the true notion, and in case Imam reappears, will they believe in him as Prophet Jesus, or no, they believe him in the last Savior, and the necessity of Jesus coming and actually guiding and leading the Christians finds itself, I think, a little bit necessary here.
Mm-hmm. As we know, the Jewish people, they were waiting for the Messiah. And when Jesus alayhi salam came, they denied him, and they said that he is not the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
So the Jewish people, still they are waiting for the Messiah, and they call him the last Savior. When it comes to Christians, they believe that Jesus, that they consider as God and one of the three people in Trinity, they will be the last Savior. But according to the narrations, after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, Prophet Jesus alayhi salam, who is in the heaven, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised him toward himself. And of course, there are discussions about the heaven. But anyway, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Bal rafa'ahu Allahu ilayhi." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised him toward himself. But so, after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, Jesus or Masih or Messiah will descend from the heaven and will join Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and I will tell him that I'm going to help you. I mean, there is a question: when we have Jesus and when we have Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, which one of them is the hujjah or the divine proof? The narrations tell us that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the divine proof. So Jesus alayhi salam will act under the command of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. According to some narrations, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, for example, will make him the commander of the army against the army of Dajjal, for example.
Mm-hmm.
So the point is that the Jews, or at least not, if not all of them, the majority of them will come to know that this is the Messiah that they will they were waiting for. I mean, not the Messiah, but the Savior that they were waiting for. And the Christians, when they see Jesus alayhi salam coming and helping, and I mean recognizing Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, confirming the ideas of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his uprising, if not all, the majority of the Christians will also accept Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as the last savior that they have been waiting for.
So they have not been waiting for Jesus as the savior?
Yes, they are waiting for Jesus. But when they see that Jesus alayhi salam is telling the Christians that I'm not the last savior, the last savior is Mahdi, and now I'm going to help Mahdi. He is the savior. The majority of the Christians will accept that. And maybe the, I mean, all of them. Why do I say the majority, if not all? Because there is a kind of, there is a difference of idea among the scholars that will we have Christians and Jewish people after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? Some scholars believe that no, all of them, when they see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his miracles, and they see Jesus alayhi salam, all of them will become Muslims, will convert to the religion of Islam.
Very true.
But there is another opinion which says that no, some narrations tell us that at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we have some minorities in the form of Jewish people and Christians. So that is why I say that the majority of the Christians and Jews, they will accept Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as the last savior, and maybe according to some narrations, all of them will accept him.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your beautiful answer and enlightening enlightenment that you made on the on the questions. And your respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to us in Q&A in Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. Inshallah, we'll be with you again with another topic in the field of theology and theological questions and issues in our upcoming session. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein. لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
In the limelight.
Britain's COVID vaccine program faces a 2-month delay in the event of an EU export ban, derailing the government's plans to reopen the economy this summer, according to an analysis by The Guardian. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Daniel Buffy. The piece is titled EU export ban would delay UK COVID vaccine drive by 2 months. Stay with us for more of Daniel Buffy's article. Britain's COVID vaccine programme faces a 2-month delay in the event of an European Union export ban, derailing the government's plans to reopen the economy this summer, an analysis for The Guardian has revealed. A ban, due to be debated by the leaders of the 27 European Union member states on Thursday, 25th of March, would badly stall the UK vaccination effort and would be likely to force the government to extend restrictions on people's lives. It would not, however, provide a significant boost to European Union member states' troubled programs, according to a report by the data analytics company Airfinity. The comparatively small number of doses that would be kept within the bloc would speed up the full vaccination for every adult in the European Union by just over a week, the research has suggested. On Sunday, 21st of March, the Defence Secretary Ben Wallace said the European Union's reputation was at stake as the 27 heads of state and government prepared to make their decision, warning that the world is watching. If contracts get broken and undertakings, that is a very damaging thing to happen for a trading bloc that prides itself on the rule of law, he told Sky News. It is counterproductive because the one thing we know about vaccine production and manufacture is that it is a collaborative effort. They would undermine not only their own citizens' chances of having a proper vaccine program, but also many other countries around the world, with a reputational damage for the European Union, which they would find very hard to change over the short term. The European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen said last week that the European Union was considering all options and ready to introduce emergency controls on vaccine production and distribution to deal with the crisis of the century. The 27 heads of state and government will discuss the next steps on Thursday, 25th of March, via video conference amid growing concerns over a third wave of coronavirus infections on the European continent. Plans to meet in person were cancelled on Sunday in light of a rise in the number of infections. France and Germany have privately spoken in support of activating Article 122 of the EU Treaty, last used in the 1970s oil crisis, allowing the bloc to take emergency measures to control the distribution of essential goods. The EU Commissioner for Financial Services, Mairead McGuinness, said on Sunday, 21st of March, European citizens are growing angry and upset at the fact that the vaccine rollout has not happened as rapidly as we had anticipated. The European Union member states had administered 10.4 vaccine doses per 100 people as of Saturday, compared with the 42.7 jabs administered per 100 citizens in the United Kingdom. About 10 million vaccine doses have been exported from plants in European Union member states to the United Kingdom, largely by Pfizer-BioNTech. The United Kingdom is waiting on around 30 million more Pfizer doses and 30 million from Johnson & Johnson, although only some of those had been expected to be delivered by the end of the summer. The UK government was, until the last fortnight, on course to beat its target of delivering a first vaccine dose to every adult in the UK by the end of July, by over 6 weeks, according to Airfinity. A recent supply problem with AstraZeneca's facility in India is expected to set back the pace of vaccination by 2 weeks, from 10th of June to 23rd of June. But the imposition of an export ban on doses by the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine produced in Belgium and Germany, by far the largest export to the United Kingdom, would delay every adult receiving a first jab until 5th of August, according to Airfinity. A ban on all exports of vaccines due to distribution, including those from Moderna and Johnson & Johnson, would delay reaching that target to 27th of August, the analysis commissioned by The Guardian further suggests. Rasmus Beck Hansen, the chief executive of Airfinity, said export bans are a lose-lose situation and threaten the global production scale-up. The imposition of a ban would mean the European Union has marginally more doses short-term, but it won't fundamentally change its vaccine availability, and the European Union could soon be dependent on vaccine imports. A ban poses a significant risk for the United Kingdom, and any potential UK retaliation on sub-ingredients would harm not only the European Union and the United Kingdom, but the world, as it will significantly slow overall production. Airfinity's estimate is based on how long it would take the United Kingdom to give at least one dose to 75% of its population, equivalent to an uptake of more than 95% of adults. The European Union has set itself the goal of fully vaccinating 70% of the population by the end of the summer. According to Airfinity, the European Union is on target for full vaccination of 75% of the population by 31st of August, despite its current difficulties, including the lack of supply from AstraZeneca. Their analysis suggests that should the European Union keep and use the doses meant for the United Kingdom, it would only bring them forward by just over a week, to 19th of August, as their collective population is much greater. The Commission and its member state governments have been enraged by the failure of AstraZeneca to deliver the promised 120 million doses of vaccines of its vaccine this quarter, while it has continued to fulfil its contractual obligations with the United Kingdom government. The company has pointed to the upfront funding provided for its collaboration with Oxford University by the UK government and its company policy of creating bespoke supply chains for the European Union and the United Kingdom. AstraZeneca exports very few doses from EU plants to the United Kingdom, but the Commission is taking a keen interest in jabs and components made in the company's Dutch facility. Sources have suggested that the Commission could, in the first instance, act to block exports from there if a request is made.
U.S. President Joe Biden's administration has already started a war of words with countries it deems adversaries, namely North Korea, China, and Russia. The rhetoric between Washington and Beijing escalated after U.S. State Secretary Antony Blinken's trip to South Korea and Japan, where he leveled allegations against China and North Korea, expressing concern about their activities. The first high-level in-person talks between top American and Chinese diplomats revealed the extent of the rift in their bilateral ties. The two-day meeting held in Alaska saw the two sides trading barbs over a host of issues during the opening session, which usually takes minutes to complete, but in this case lasted for well over an hour. The Biden administration has also taken a hard-line stance against the other U.S. rival, Russia, with the State Department threatening sanctions on any entity that would get involved in the development of the Nord Stream 2 project, a pipeline which would stretch from Russia to Germany. The U.S. has accused Russia of trying to influence the 2020 presidential election. In an interview, Biden said Russia will, quote, pay a price for attempting to meddle in the election, while suggesting that his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, was a killer.
The U.S. A big brother policy, if you want to call it that, is also targeting the Europeans, trying to stop the very important pipeline between Russia and Germany. And they're attacking the very interests of those people that they're trying to bring on board. All these countries have different relations with China and different relations with Russia. And we saw how the Europeans reacted, or didn't react, I would say, to Biden's, you know, outrageous claims that Putin was a killer. Nobody is backing him up. And I think they were very shocked by the words of the president. And they're not very happy with the results of that, and certainly doesn't represent their opinion.
Moscow, Beijing, and Pyongyang, on their part, have responded to the hostile remarks. Yet the fiery U.S. statements are reminiscent of foreign policy adopted by the hawkish administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump. Pyongyang was quick to respond to the U.S. threats. North Korean leader Kim Jong-un's influential sister on Tuesday warned the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden against, quote, causing a stink at its first step if it wanted to sleep in peace for the next 4 years. Kim Yo-jong, who is a key advisor to her brother, denounced the annual joint U.S.-South Korea military drills, which began earlier this month, saying war drills and hostility can never go with dialogue and cooperation. But the U.S. later clarified its position on North Korea, with Pentagon Chief Lloyd Austin saying Washington was ready to, quote, fight tonight. U.S. officials' incendiary remarks prompted a response from China as well. Beijing has noted that the U.S. has no longer the qualification to speak to China from a position of power. In the meantime, Russian President Vladimir Putin hit back at Biden, who had called him a killer, saying it takes one to know one. Also, Russia recalled its ambassador to the U.S. for consultations.
So the U.S. is playing a very dangerous game because they think that they're leading this big troop of international nations to meet the so-called autocracies, i.e. Russia and China, whereas I think if they look behind them, they're going to see that their army is quickly fading and disappearing and going their own way. But it's a dangerous situation because they're pursuing that. The United States is still, you know, probably militarily, undoubtedly, the most powerful country in the world. They could bring the world to war, and that's where the danger is. But I think most of the other countries are rational enough to understand that pursuing a path of trying to contain or delimit or even undermine the sovereign governments of Russia and China, or either one of those, is a very dangerous game that will only lead to military conflict. And I think they're not going to be on board that policy.
Many observers expected the Biden era to mark a departure from Trump's hawkish policies. Just over 2 months into his presidency, however, Biden has set the tone for what the world can expect for at least the next 4 years.
September 11, 2001, two hijacked airplanes were flown directly to the twin World Trade Center buildings in New York City. A few days later, U.S. Congress passed a resolution which has been used to justify Washington's military interventions abroad and detentions in Guantanamo Bay prison since. The authorization of the use of military force, or AUMF, granted the U.S. President the authority to use force against those who were involved in the 9/11 attacks. 2 years later, the U.S. invaded Iraq in 2003 and opened a second major front in its so-called war on terror after invading Afghanistan. The invasion toppled Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, but was followed by instability as well as deadly violence. According to the Cost of War Project reports, since 2003, over 9.2 million Iraqis have been displaced across the country or have become refugees abroad. Washington is also responsible for around 300,000 deaths in Iraq between 2003 and 2009, a figure that could be much higher. Over two-thirds were civilians. In 2014, the country was overrun by the Daesh terror group that emerged amid the mayhem resulting from the U.S. invasion. That's while during the 2016 presidential campaigns, the former U.S. President Donald Trump said that Obama and Clinton are co-founders of the Daesh terrorist group. But Washington's acts did not end there. In 2020, four members of the U.S. private military firm Blackwater were pardoned. That is while Blackwater's mercenaries were prosecuted and found guilty of multiple criminal acts committed during a 2007 massacre at Nisr Square in Baghdad, which left 17 unarmed civilians dead and at least 20 wounded. The U.S. led war in Iraq has had its negative impact on American people's lives as well. U.S. taxpayers have paid nearly $2 trillion in war-related costs on the Iraq War alone. That's an average of $8,000 per person and represents 9% of the national debt.
What the U.S. intended to do in Iraq is exactly what we see right now. The outcome that they were looking for is the destruction of the country, its continuous chaos in this country, in order for them to loot all the resources at the lowest cost.
A recent report published by the Cost of War Project says the U.S. military has conducted so-called counter-terror activities in over 85 countries in the past 3 years. The U.S. troops have also conducted bombing or ground attacks in 10 countries, including Afghanistan, Yemen, Syria, Iraq, Kenya, Libya, Mali, Nigeria, Pakistan, and Somalia over the same period. Moreover, Washington owns nearly 800 offshore military bases on all six continents. That is while China is the biggest competitor of the U.S., has only one official overseas military base in Djibouti. The ongoing war on terror has taken a heavy toll, as over 15,000 U.S. troops and contractors, nearly 12,500 allied troops, 177,000 national military and police officers, 1,300 journalists and humanitarian aid workers, and over 335,000 civilians have lost their lives.
The war on terrorism is a war for terrorism, when in reality, the terrorism being created by the United States, the intended target is the destruction of the Arab and Muslim people.
After spending over $6.4 trillion and ruining lives of millions during the War on Terror campaign, Washington has failed to win a single war as of yet. With that, why does Washington fail to learn its lesson? The U.S. should correct the course now by repealing the 2002 AUMF.
The United States and China have held their first high-level in-person talk since President Joe Biden entered the Oval Office in Alaska on Thursday. The growing rift between the two nations was made evident before the media as diplomats traded barbs during the opening session, a formal function in diplomatic talks that's supposed to take minutes, which in this case lasted for an hour. U.S. State Secretary Antony Blinken said the issue of Hong Kong, Taiwan, cyber attacks on United States, blame on China, and what he called Beijing's economic coercion toward Washington's allies would be discussed during the two-day talks. In response, China's top diplomat Yang Jiechi slammed the U.S. for interfering in Beijing's internal affairs. The official also lashed out at Washington for what he called its struggling democracy and poor treatment of minorities. He also sharply criticized the U.S. foreign and trade policy. Blinken accused China of grandstanding during the public meeting, while his Chinese counterpart Wang Yi slammed the U.S., quote, inhospitality.
I think that the Chinese representatives were not expecting a friendly meeting, but I think we're surprised by the how intensely aggressive and hostile the statements were coming from the U.S. side. The Biden administration's attitude toward China and orientation toward China is even more hostile and belligerent and aggressive than was Trump. And every day there's something new.
Experts also believe the first major meeting between the two superpowers suggests that a reset of ties is not in the cards for the foreseeable future. During the bitter talks, the United States accused China of human rights violations. The Chinese foreign minister was quick to respond. He noted that the U.S. no longer has the qualification to speak to China from a position of strength, adding that many Americans have little confidence in the U.S. democracy.
In the United States, police kill over 1,100 people on the average year, and that's over the last 6 years. That's three a day. There's no other advanced capitalist country, developed capitalist country, that comes even close. Canada's the next one. And the U.S. rate is four times Canada's, but it's 27 times the rate in Germany and 67 times the rate of police killing in England and Wales. So those are very serious violations of human rights. There's great poverty in large sections of the U.S. and no prospects for getting better. That's a violation of human rights. So this very condescending attitude that the U.S. representatives are taking, and their idea that they can lecture others about human rights in the world, is, I think, much refuted by people all over the world, the governments and people all over the world today.
As part of his go-it-alone policy, former U.S. President Donald Trump provoked an all-out trade war with China, imposing several rounds of tariffs against billions of dollars worth of Chinese imports, a move that Beijing retaliated. The Trump administration also sanctioned several Chinese officials and major companies over a variety of different allegations, ranging from human rights violations to threatening the U.S. national security. During the 2020 U.S. presidential campaign, Trump's fellow Republicans feared that Joe Biden would adopt a soft stance on China. However, top Republicans have in recent weeks voiced approval of Biden's attempts to reset relations with Washington's allies and uniting them against China. Although the Biden administration is yet to clearly define its China policy, the opening of the first major meeting between the two sides served as a preview of what lies ahead for the two nations for at least the next 4 years.
Legal filings submitted by the British law firm code speeches where the Syrian First Lady praises the mothers of Syrian soldiers killed on the front line. It also points to interviews where she supports her husband and soldiers for defending their homeland. The law firm says the evidence compiled, in our view, legally speaking, far exceeds what may be considered reasonable comment or mere propaganda and amount to the incitement, encouragement, and or aiding and abetting of war crimes and crimes against humanity. Again, analysts question why there has been no investigation for a single politician whose country has committed war crimes, such as leaders and officials in the U.S. or the U.K. and France.
The West takes it upon itself that they can attack and invade countries at will, and everything they do is justified, even if it's based on fabricated evidence, like the weapons of mass destruction in Iraq and, of course, the attack on Syria. This is... The United States, even under Obama, which was much better, was illegally invading countries. There was no justification, no resolution from the UN Security Council. And, it was pure hypocrisy that Syria represented a threat to the United States, or this is a defense of war.
The timing of this move raises further question marks. On Monday, the UK had imposed new sanctions on six Syrian government officials, including the country's foreign minister. Now that the fighting has subsided in Syria and government forces have the upper hand against terror groups, any military plots to overthrow the government appear to have failed. Could the West be looking at new ideas to destabilize the country? Syria faces fresh problems today, including the spread of the coronavirus and the state of its economy. American forces are occupying the country's east, where the oil reserves are, thereby preventing Damascus from using its oil revenue to rebuild vital infrastructure. The U.S. and Israel continue to launch airstrikes. Syria also accuses the European Union of being responsible for the suffering and bloodshed of civilians, saying the bloc, along with Britain, has backed terrorist groups. Yet, civilians are starting to return to many liberated parts of their homeland, including entire provinces that had been destroyed by various terror groups. Researchers say since March 2011, Washington has led a coalition of NATO countries, Arab monarchies, and Israel in a proxy regime change war using terrorist mercenaries as foot soldiers. Perhaps a wider investigation is needed to establish who supported the terrorists, who funded them, who backed them, who provided them with training, and who really committed war crimes in the Arab country. Britain's Metropolitan Police have opened a preliminary investigation into the wife of Syria's First Lady, Asma al-Assad. A London-based law firm has filed a complaint over allegations of incitement and encouragement to commit acts of terrorism. Asma has dual British-Syrian nationality and could reportedly lose her British citizenship and have an international arrest warrant issued if convicted. The Metropolitan Police say it received a referral in July last year relating to the ongoing Syrian conflict. In a statement, the Met says the referral is in the process of being assessed by officers from the War Crimes Unit. British media suggests police are considering whether there is enough evidence to carry out a full investigation. This is why analysts say there is sufficient evidence to investigate former British Prime Minister Tony Blair for his leading role in the invasion of Iraq.
A total double standard. Actually, Tony Blair admitted that that George Bush was fabricating evidence against Syria. For the war. Of course, you know, Blair has been invading a country. There's no legitimate reason for that. Plus, American troops are there at the present time, and British troops are actually even in Syria and French troops for a very long period of time, which does constitute a war crime.
As a result of the invasion of Iraq, hundreds of thousands of civilians have been killed. The invasion also led to the birth of terrorist groups that had no presence in the country before. These terrorists, including Al-Qaeda and Daesh, have killed and raped locals on a mass scale and ravaged the entire country. Yet the perpetrators of the invasion and its aftermath continue to live a lavish lifestyle. On the other hand, Asma al-Assad has suffered from cancer and has paid a considerable amount being treated for the disease, which raises questions over her role in the alleged crimes committed.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا
your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Sayyid Wahid Alawi. An Islamic scholar with 16 years of Hawza studies.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and most welcome to the program For Humanity here on IRIB English Radio. We were talking about one of the rights in the book The Treatise of Rights from Imam Ali Zainul Abidin, The Adornment of the Believers, the son of Al-Husayn alayhum as-salam. And in it he states, the right of him whose advice you seek. وَأَمَّا حَقُّ الْمُشِيرِ إِلَيْكَ فَلَا تَتَّهِمْهُ بِمَا يُوقِفُكَ عَلَيْهِ مِنْ رَأْيِهِ. And the right of him whose advice you seek is that you should not accuse him when he gives you advice which does not conform to your own opinion. Because it is quite natural that people have different opinions on different topics. And the Imam continues and says, you are free not to accept his advice if you doubt it. However, you are not permitted to accuse him of providing you with ill advice as long as you consider him to be of those worthy of consultation. In the Noble Quran, it is stated, O you who believe, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اجْتَنِبُوا كَثِيرًا مِنَ الظَّنِّ إِنَّ بَعْدَ الظَّنِّ إِثْمٌ. O you who believe, avoid most suspicion. Some suspicion is sinful. And in this program, inshallah, we will continue with the effects, the bad effects of this disease, this moral disease that some of us may be inflicted by. Number one, suspicion brings with it bad and evil intention and thoughts about a certain person. And that person may get afflicted by your evil intentions, which is again something which goes against our deen, against our faith and religion. A hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam, which says, Allah loves to see people have a beautiful intention towards each other. I would repeat it again because it's so important. Allah loves to see people have a beautiful intention towards each other. Without doubt, dear brothers and sisters, we will get afflicted with this symptom of bad intention if we have suspicion towards others. And Imam Ali alayhi salam says, the one who fixes his thoughts about others, his intention follows suit and will also become good towards others. Number two, psychological pressure in the form of stress, anger, grudge. And those diseases are brought into our home environment, which should be our abode of peace. The Noble Quran says, Darus Salam, the abode of peace, which should be our house, will become Darul Harb, the abode of war. But you see that this grudge and anger and stress that we bring into our house transforms our house to the abode of war. Number three, other symptoms of suspicion is fear and uncertainty and bad self-confidence in different issues. A person who feels like that he or she cannot do much and doesn't take steps to reach his goals and dreams in life is because of his fear and uncertainty and bad self-confidence. And such a person will never take the steps to realize his dreams. I will continue, inshallah, with this topic after the break. So please join us afterwards.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. We were talking about the right of him whose advice you seek, where Imam Ali Zainul Abidin states in the book, The Treatise of Rights, وَأَمَّا حَقُّ الْمُشِيرِ إِلَيْكِ فَلَا تَتَّهِمْهُ بِمَا يُوقِفُكَ عَلَيْهِ مِنْ رَأْيِهِ. And the right of him whose advice you seek is that you should not accuse him when he gives you advice which does not conform to your own opinion. And he continues and says, you are not permitted to accuse him of providing you with ill advice as long as you consider him to be of those worthy of consultation. And we were talking about the bad effects, the disease suspicion can have, the bad symptoms that this disease suspicion can have, and what it brings with it. And we were on number four, greed. Greed is another result of suspicion towards others. Number five, stinginess is another result of this disease suspicion. The hadith says stinginess is poverty. Stinginess is poverty. It's equal with poverty. And stinginess in its turn leads to people criticizing you and taking distance from you. A hadith says a stingy person cannot have a friend. These are all the diseases you can get because of being suspicious or having su'udhan towards others. And in this case, towards someone who has given you an honest advice, and that advice may be different with your opinion, but the important part here is that that person has given you an advice, and the right that he has upon you is that you treat him good even if you don't like that advice. So again, and in this case, towards someone who has given you an honest advice, even if that advice would be against your liking. I will end with this verse from the Noble Quran. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اجْتَنِبُوا كَثِيرًا مِنَ الظَّنِّ إِنَّ بَعْدَ الظَّنِّ إِثْمٌ. Avoid most, O you who believe, avoid most suspicion. Some suspicion is sinful. Till next time, dear brothers and sisters, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you. And as always, you can forward your questions to us through our email address, which is englishradio@irib.ir. And you can also listen to us through parstoday.com. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
in the limelight.
The U.S. financial fallout of COVID-19 has pushed child hunger to record levels, says Laura Unger, writer in an article published under the heading, Some of Wealthiest Counties in U.S. Have Seen Biggest Rise in Hunger. Stay tuned with more of Laura Unger's article. The U.S. financial fallout of COVID-19 has pushed child hunger to record levels. The need has been dire since the pandemic began and highlights the gaps in the nation's safety net. While every U.S. county has seen hunger rates rise, the steepest jumps have been in some of the wealthiest counties, where overall affluence obscures the tenuous finances of low-wage workers. Such sudden and unprecedented surges in hunger have overwhelmed many rich communities, which weren't nearly as ready to cope as places that have long dealt with poverty and were already equipped with robust, organized charitable food networks. Data from the anti-hunger advocacy group Feeding America and the U.S. Census Bureau shows that counties seeing the largest estimated increase in child food insecurity in 2020 compared with 2018 generally have much higher median household incomes than counties with the smallest increases. In Bergen, where the median household income is $101,000, child hunger is estimated to have risen by 136% compared with 47% nationally. That doesn't mean affluent counties have the greatest proportion of hungry kids. An estimated 17% of children in Bergen face hunger, compared with a national average of around 25%. But help is often harder to find in wealthier places. Missouri's affluent St. Charles County, north of St. Louis, population 402,000, has seen child hunger rise by 69% and has 20 sites distributing food from the St. Louis Area Food Bank. The city of St. Louis in Missouri, population 311,000, has seen child hunger rise by 36% and has 100 sites. There's a huge variation in how different places are prepared or not prepared to deal with this and how they've struggled to address it, said Erica Kenny, assistant professor of public health nutrition at Harvard University. Erica Kenny added, the charitable food system has been very strained by this. Eleni Towns, associate director of the No Kid Hungry campaign, said the pandemic undid a decade's worth of progress on reducing food insecurity, which last year threatened at least 15 million American kids. And while President Joe Biden's COVID relief plan, which he signed into law on 11th of March, promises to help with anti-poverty measures such as monthly payments to families of up to $300 per child this year, it's unclear how far the recently passed legislation will go towards addressing hunger. It's definitely a step in the right direction, said Marlene Schwartz, director of the Root Center for Food Policy and Obesity at the University of Connecticut, but it's hard to know what the impact is going to be. Pantry managers said a disproportionate number of clients are from minority groups. Many lost jobs in the eviscerated service sector that undergirds the wealthier parts of their counties. Judy Yurko, the chief executive officer of the Northern Illinois Food Bank, said up to half of her current clients have never sought help before.